Guys. Okay, guys, let's head down back to our seats and begin this morning. We are in Luke chapter 15 this morning, so turn there if you have your Bibles with you. Luke chapter 15. Now, back in my day, and I know that was a long time ago, back really when I was in high school, there was a game show on TV. It was called the $10,000 Pyramid. I don't know if it's still around. Is it still around? Okay, but one of the things that they did in this game show is that they tried to make you have your partner guess the category just by giving them some clues. You might try to get them to guess what it is. You would say something like a watch, a clock, a sundial. Things that tell time. Right, exactly. So some of you guys have seen the show. You understand how it works. We can try another one. Try this one. This too shall pass. God helps them that help themselves. All things happen for a reason. Have your best life now. You are close. Things that aren't really in the Bible, right? So with what we have this morning in chapter 15, we have something, a sheep, a coin, a prodigal son. Things that are a sheep. I once was, but now I'm found. Things that were lost. There you go. I knew you could figure it out. So those are the things that we see in chapter 15. And how cool it is, the past tense of the things that were lost. Past tense is very important with that. So we see those things, and we even saw some of it last week when we were talking about the people who were invited to the feast but refused to go to the feast because they had worldly things to do instead. They weren't interested in the things of the kingdom of God because they had too many things of this world that they wanted to attend to instead. So let's start with prayer and then break into God's word this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word because it is your word that's a light to our feet. Lord, it's the lamp that causes us to be able to see truth and to understand what reality really is, Lord. And so we pray that you would illuminate our minds, illuminate our hearts, God. Show us the reality of it all. Show us who you really are and who we ought to be, Lord God. Change our minds, change our hearts, change our actions. Show us your word. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. So, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So, what was the value placed on the tax gatherer and the sinner by these Pharisees? Precious little, right? So, then answer this. What is the value placed upon a lost sheep? Well, that depends on whether you are the shepherd or just the hired hand. Big difference there. If you were just the hireling, it didn't matter. But remember what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 10? Let's read what it has to say, starting in verse 11. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." And just before that, Jesus had said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's clear that the Pharisees are the hired hands. They are not the owners of the sheep. They don't care about them. it is proven by their lack of love for them that they're not the owners, that they are just hired hands. Jesus loves the sinner, the tax gatherer, the lost souls, because they are his precious belongings. He loves them. For the hireling, think about it. Why would they risk their comfort, let alone their lives, for something that just isn't that important to them? For them to be eaten by a wolf, it isn't any bother to them because they're just hired to watch after the sheep. Why would he risk his life for the sake of the sheep? The Pharisees are these religious leaders. They have been commissioned by God to watch out for the sheep. They've been hired, if you will, to look after them, to lead, to protect them. But instead, they're fleecing the sheep. They're using the sheep to get themselves rich, to profit for their own gain, for their own greed. So the reality of it is that these Pharisees are more the thieves that come in to steal, kill, and destroy that was also being talked about by Jesus in the same verse in John chapter 10. The context of that verse, speaking about the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy, is talking about the false leader, the false teacher, not about Satan in that context anyway. So if we look at this, we will see a recurring theme throughout this chapter. Look at verse 6 again, and it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me.'" Look at this as we go through this chapter. There's a couple places that we can identify ourselves with in this chapter. Hopefully it's not with the Pharisees. Hopefully you don't identify with the Pharisees and don't care about the sinner. You might identify, though, as one of those lost sheep. You could have come this morning with your heart kind of heavy, just knowing that you're separated from God. You might have been wondering if he even cares that you've wandered away from him. And now, after seeing this verse, you might think that it was written just for you. And now you know that he knows that you're missing from his flock and that he's been seeking after you. What is the key verse that we've been talking about with the Gospel of Luke anyway? In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." That's what the whole book of Luke is about. So if you identify as that lost sheep, this is great news for you today. The other people mentioned in the story are the friends, the neighbors of this shepherd. And he calls for them to rejoice with him. First of all, when you think about him rejoicing with them, it shows how great of the love the shepherd has for the sheep, how great the love that Jesus has for us, for you, how great Jesus rejoices over a lost sinner being saved. But do we rejoice with him? Do we rejoice with Jesus over a sinner being saved? The Pharisees didn't. They had no love, no compassion, no empathy. Tax gatherers, sinners, they can just stay lost. Filthy wretches. We don't care about them. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. Where's the line for you? Where do you stop calling people poor sinners who need Christ and start calling them filthy wretches who deserve to go to hell? If you do, that's where you become a Pharisee instead of a friend of Christ. Jesus says, "Rejoice with me." And if there are any that you wouldn't rejoice over, well, then you've got to be praying, "God, break my heart for the lost." If there are people who you would say, "God, I don't care if they ever get saved," then you need to come to him and say, "Lord, I need the compassion and love that you have for the lost, because I simply don't." But he has desire that none would be lost. When we recognize that whatever wretchedness we see in them that is unforgivable to us, When we see that, we need to recognize that we're guilty of the same thing. Because if we've broken any part of the law, we're guilty of all of it. If we rejoice, we join the party that's going on in heaven, because he says that the heavens rejoice over a sinner that's saved. Now, I don't think that the angels in heaven rejoice because they love people the way that God does. I don't think the angels would have voted, hey, yeah, I think we should send Jesus to die for these humans. I don't think that their love is for us. But when they see God, whom they do love, when they see God rejoicing over us, they rejoice because of him. They rejoice because of him rejoicing instead. This is totally opposite of what some of the rabbis were teaching back in the day. Those rabbis used to teach that heaven rejoiced when a sinner was obliterated by God. And Jesus is taking that heresy and stuffing it in their faces, saying, this is not who God is. This is not what love is, and changing it completely. If the friends of the shepherd are rejoicing, thus the friends of God are rejoicing, but the Pharisees are not rejoicing, then we can determine that the Pharisees are not friends of God. Are we friends of God? And with this lost sheep, how did the sheep get lost? Did it wander off? Did it just not notice where it was going and just wandered off like that? Was the sheep, was it running from God? Was it running away? Was it hiding? Was it on the lamb? It had to be asked, right? Anyway, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, 90% is pretty good on a test. I would take that any day. 90% is good on a test. But can you imagine losing one-tenth of your savings? This woman, she had 10 coins and she lost one. It would be a bad thing. If I drop a dime and it rolls more than a couple feet from me, I am probably not going to chase it. But when I was young and you could get two candy bars for a dime, I would have chased that thing into traffic. This woman, she's lost a coin. But it's probably not just a regular coin. This is probably one of the coins that they had for her wedding. And they had a silver chain, and it had 10 coins on it. And so this is very special to her. This is something that's kind of, as far as precious to her, like a wedding ring might be. It speaks of her love for her husband and even fidelity for her. So finding this coin, restoring this symbol of relationship for her husband is deep with meaning for her. And so certainly she would have her friends rejoice with her when she has found this. And as this example of her friends rejoicing with her, so the angels would rejoice when a sinner comes and repents as well. Well, then we have a son, a lost son, one we call a prodigal. And notice that the coin was more valuable than the lamb, and now the son is more important still. And I hear people say that they don't really like the term prodigal son. They don't like it being called the parable of the prodigal son. And I hear what they're saying with it. Part of it's because there's a lot more going on than just this one son in it. In fact, when you look at it all, it's not specifically talking about that one son in it. But all that being said, if you have ever identified as that prodigal son, if you've ever been the one who has run away from God and then been called back, and you've ever been that prodigal, then this term prodigal son is just fine. You won't have any problem with that being called that at all. when we look at the story of the prodigal son, and it hit me even more so because of the funeral that I was at yesterday, where a father will never receive his son back again because he had to bury his son. It's so important for us to take stock and to understand the importance of that relationship. We just saw that story, that video about Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child. And in that, who's the person in charge of Samaritan's Purse? Franklin Graham. Did you know that Franklin Graham was a prodigal son? Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Everyone knows Billy Graham, right? Did you know that Franklin Graham had run away from God and run away from Billy Graham? And whereas Billy Graham is the pastor for America, his son chose to run away and to do the things of the world and to reject God. How can Billy Graham's son reject God? Well, pretty well, apparently. So the story of the prodigal son is very special to a lot of people. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now keep in mind that Jesus is telling this story to a bunch of Jewish people. Try to understand their reaction as Jesus is telling this story to them. He would say, a man had two sons. And someone would say, oh, that's nice. Someone else, shut up, Shmuel, and let him tell the story. And he says, a younger said to him, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. What? The man should be beaten, disowned. Because what this younger son has just said, Father, you have lived too long. You should be dead. And by being dead, everything that you have that should have been given to me should have been given to me by now. The purpose of your life was to have created enough wealth for me to have for the rest of my life. And these Jewish men, people who were listening to the story, would have been outraged. They would have been surprised that the father would have given anything to this younger man because it was outright rebelliousness. But the father, for whatever reason, did choose to give the money to the younger son. And the way that it worked in the Jewish household is that the older brother, the oldest brother, the firstborn, would receive a double portion of whatever it was. When he did so, he was going to be responsible for a lot of different things. He was going to be the one who was in charge of the clan when the father passed away. He was going to be the one who was responsible for taking care of his widowed mother. He was going to be the one in charge of taking care of any unmarried sisters. He was going to be the one in charge of the clan from that time out. He had a lot of responsibilities, so having a double portion of the income isn't necessarily an improper thing with it. The younger one then would get one-third to the older brother's two-thirds with this. But again, it's not until after the father passes away. And so the crowd would have been totally gasping at the disrespect of this son asking for his wealth at this point. But notice the independence that the younger son seems to have felt at this point. He has everything that he could possibly need. He doesn't need his father anymore. The only reason he had his father around was to provide this wealth for him. And now that he has it, he's ready to go away. And he goes to a distant country. And just as we have seen with Israel in the Old Testament and so often other places, that this self-assumed reliance causes man to run away from God. I don't need God anymore because I have everything that I need for myself. And we see this man, he gathers everything together so that he can go on this journey. He doesn't intend to come back. He has cut ties with his father and with his God. Presumably, this man is a Jewish man because he's telling the story in Israel. But apparently, presumably, he's cut ties with God and with his family, and he's going to a distant country where he isn't under the authority of his father and under the authority of this God, both of them oppressing him, keeping him from doing the things that he thinks that he ought to be doing. And more gasps from the crowd. The wording is such that this young man isn't going to be there for just a short time. But he goes and he's there for some period of time, probably not for years, but not for just a week. This isn't just some week-long party that he's at, but it says that he was squandering, or other translations say riotous living, living dissolutely, or if we can handle more realistic modern translation, drunken whoring. Strangely enough, with all the friends that he must have had while he was spending all that money, he didn't have any friends at all when that money ran out. You find that strange, don't you? Not really, because you understand how that works. Those aren't really friends at all. And he finds himself in a famine, and he was without any money whatsoever, and he was desperate for any kind of a job. He is starving to death, literally. And he hires on from a man from this country, and he doesn't even get paid in advance. And what is the job that he's doing? He's feeding pigs. Again, recognize that he's a Jewish man. Pigs are the most filthy thing that you could possibly do, possibly be around, and he's feeding pigs. It's the most repulsive, most demeaning thing that he could be doing with his life. And this is where he finds himself at. And besides that, it puts him in a place where the feed that the pigs were eating, he wished that he could eat. Now, these pods were probably the pods that pigs could digest, but humans couldn't. But he longed for those to eat. And it says that no one was giving anything to him. He seems to have had some kind of entitlement in his life where people were giving him things. But no one was giving him anything anymore. There was nothing given to him anymore. And he was starving to death. He was starving to death here. What's he going to do? How is he going to survive in this land where he has no friends? He has no means. He has no money. He has nothing. As far as he knows, he has no father. And he has no God. Do you know what the greatest word in the Bible is? Well, maybe after God, maybe after Jesus, perhaps after love. But after that, I think that the greatest word in the Bible is but. You take all of our lives, all of the stupid things that we've done, all the foolishness of our life, and then you take but. That's why I think it's one of the greatest words in the Bible, but. When he came to his senses, but. In all of this, God had not forsaken him. But, and so when he came to his senses, he understood. Grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. says it isn't over. And for this young man, it wasn't over. And for us, whatever foolish things that we've done, whatever sinful things that we've done in our life, it isn't over. Grace says it isn't over yet, that God is still with us. It doesn't matter where you are, what pigsty that you're in, what foreign country you're in, how far you think that you are from God. It isn't over when God's grace is involved. This young man knows that his father is a good man. He understands that. He doesn't expect him to be a father, but at this point, he really needs a good man. A good man that will hire him, will pay him, will give him some food. He thinks it all the way through and even practices what he's going to say to him, but he has counted the cost for it. Says, if I go back, if I turn back to my father and ask him for this, I'm going to have to swallow my pride. It's probably the only thing he swallowed in a long time. I'm going to have to swallow my pride and ask him for a job, something I was unwilling to do before. I don't want to work for you, Dad. I just want the money that I deserve. But at this point, he's going to have to come back to him and say, I don't deserve to be your son, but I need a job. Hire me as one of your hired hands so that I can eat again. He's counted the cost, and with pride in his hands, he heads home. Think about the crowd when Jesus says this. Them cheering on this young man. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and been found. And they began to celebrate. He was no longer considered worthy to be a son, but he was going to be treated that way anyway. The robe was a symbol of honor and of this family. The ring was a signet and was the authority as a son with all the rights and privileges as a son in this family. And his father reunited him as a part of this family. And as he was trying to utter the words that he had practiced about, I'm not worthy to be your son, it didn't matter because the father was using the words that he was practicing ever since his son had left. Because his father had been waiting for the day when he would return. And the reason that he saw him a long way off is because he was looking for him and waiting for that time. And when he saw him, he went running to him, longing for this time, waiting for this time. He went running for him. And I think even the reason they had the fatted calf in the first place is because he was expecting his son to return. And so they killed that fatted calf to celebrate his life. And I think the crowd was going crazy at this time as Jesus was telling this story. And they're thinking that the story is over. Yeah, what a great story. Jesus, you're awesome. But, verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you have killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And so here we have the parable of the resentful son. He resents having to work with his father. And even though he didn't leave home, it shows that inwardly he was rebellious towards his father, having some of the same attitudes that the younger brother did, just didn't have the courage to leave home. Perhaps he was resentful, thinking that his brother coming home meant that he was going to lose out on what belonged to him. But the father reassures him that it still belongs to the older son. But look at what resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness does to a person. Look at the poison that was in his heart towards his father and towards his brother. Dad gave up everything he had. Gave everything that he had, including his relationship. The brother gave up nothing, especially that relationship. He says to the father, this son of yours, didn't even claim him as a brother, this son of yours has done these different things. But dad turns it around in verse 32. Says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And with this story, the purpose was still about the older son, the one who was like the Pharisees and was not rejoicing, was not a neighbor, was not a friend of God, and was not a brother to the sinner. Each of these parables ended with rejoice with me because of what was found. And Jesus told them all of this in response to the Pharisees being unhappy there in verse 1. Remember, the Pharisees were unhappy because the sinners and the tax gatherers were coming to Jesus to listen to what he had to say. The sinners were being found. The Pharisees were unhappy about it. So the purpose of each of these stories came to the place of rejoicing about those who are being saved. Pharisees, you hypocrites, you should be rejoicing that people are coming to Christ. Lost sinners, and heaven is rejoicing. Jesus left his throne in heaven to bring sinners to him. Ultimately, it meant leaving heaven to hang on a Roman cross in order to bring sinners back to him. And if Jesus found them that worthy of his life, then shouldn't we be rejoicing with them? Scripture tells us that he shed his blood and paid the price for my sin as well. So when I rejoice over my salvation, I should be willing to rejoice over your salvation as well. Rejoice over the salvation of all who would come. And that's what Luke 15 is really all about. But inside of that, we find this really glorious story about this prodigal son. And as one personally who had known Christ and then decided, you know, there's some world out there that I should be exploring, that I need to go out there and look to my own self instead, and having to come back to God and say, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to receive me back. But if you would receive me back, anything that you want from my life is yours. I identify with that prodigal as well. And I want to give heaven an opportunity to rejoice. And by that I mean, I want to give an opportunity for sinners to repent. So in a minute, I'm going to give you an invitation to come up to the front and pray. And if you've never received Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to come to the place where heaven will rejoice over one sinner that has come to repentance. There's nothing secret or magical about the words that we speak. There's nothing magical about coming up front, but it's an opportunity to just confess before man. Say, I need to come and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus paid for. And it's a safe place because the rest of us have all done that. We've all come to the place where we've said, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to forgive my sins. So we'll give that opportunity to heaven to rejoice over that. You know, I've been to Skid Row and I've been to Death Row. I'm thankful that I was just visiting. But of all the sins that I've seen in the world, I'm pretty sure that your sin wouldn't surprise me. I've seen a lot of them. I want you to know that the death that Jesus died on the cross was sufficient to pay for any sin that you have. He can forgive it all. So when we give the invitation to come down for prayer, I just want you to be obedient and to come down and to pray with me for that. The prodigal told his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, you sinned against heaven and in God's sight. And the prodigal's father could only guess what things he had done. But your heavenly father knows exactly what you've done. But he comes to you with a robe and with a ring. And he wants to welcome you to his family. He wants to receive you. But you have to come. When the prodigal came, then the father ran to him. And that's how it works with God too. When you come to him, you'll find that he was already on his way to you. Father God, I just ask right now that you'd work on the hearts of anyone here that does not know you. That you'd just compel them. Show them your desire just to forgive their sins and to draw them to you. That you love them so much that you're willing to forgive anything that they've ever done and welcome them back to your family. So right now, if you need Jesus to forgive you for your sins, would you just stand up and would you walk to the front so that we can pray with you, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can start that relationship with Jesus. If you've known God but you've wandered away and you haven't had that relationship the way that you knew that you were supposed to, if you just come to the front, let us pray with you. Restore that relationship with God. We'll just take a minute here. But if you know that you need to come up front, that you can make it right with God, would you just come up front so that we can pray with you? Want to drag it out. I just feel like there's a person or two here that really is feeling God tugging at their heart but are fighting back. You know if that's true. You know if you need to come up or not. I'll give you one more opportunity with that. That's the case. You know that you've got brothers and sisters here that would welcome you and would rejoice with you. Is there anyone else this morning? For believers, let us be like the angels, like the friends, like the neighbors, rejoicing. Not like the Pharisees. Amen. And be like that for all that receive Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word, for transforming work that it does in our lives. We give you thanks and praise for all of that. We pray, Lord, that you'd take these words and help us, Lord, to be the believers that we need to be and rejoice with those who come to know you. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name. Okay, Lord bless you.